Father, I just thank you for your faithfulness toward us, Lord. We thank you for this season, and Father, for the things that you stir up in hearts, Lord. And thank you, Father, for the transitions that you make in our lives, and thank you for your faithfulness toward us, Lord. I pray that you would just continue to lead us and guide us, Lord. I pray, Father, for all of us here, just especially me, Lord, that you would continue to refine us, that you would continue to speak to us, Lord, and show us the areas in our lives that are not pleasing to you, Lord, and help us not to be defensive, but, Lord, just to allow you to work and to refine. We just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Numbers chapter 17. Does anyone need a Bible? Anyone? Anyone? No? Okay, everybody. No one needs a Bible. All right. All right, Numbers chapter 17, we're going to be looking at Numbers 17 through 20, and kind of as you're turning there, recap last week, we had the Korah incident, as the scriptures call it, and it's where Korah and some different guys got together, and they decided that they were just as holy as everybody else, that they were, even though they were Levites, which is the priestly tribe, that they themselves could be priests, and we saw that God was not pleased with that. And those guys all die. They got swallowed up by the earth. And then afterwards, all the people who had their censers, they brought them out, that those censers were hammered, and then they were put on the altar of burnt offering as a memorial to the people. And we know that after that, the people complained more, and they said, hey, Moses has killed our brethren, and yada, yada, yada. You know, it's a recurring theme we see throughout Scripture. Well, as we pick up now in Numbers chapter 17, God is going to once again show who his person is, show who his man is, so that he can put complaining to rest. So Numbers chapter 17, starting in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod, and you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. For there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. Then you shall place him in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you. So constantly the children of Israel were complaining. We've seen that quite a bit so far. And now God is going to say, okay, well, here's my plan. I want you guys to see who my chosen person is. So he's saying, take rods, you know, these sticks, these walking sticks or whatever they are, and I want you to write the name of each tribe. Okay, write the name Judah on there, and Reuben, and Simeon, and all the different tribes. Except for the tribe of Levi, I want you to put the name of Aaron instead, because he really is the head of the tribe. So put all these rods and put them before the testimony. The testimony are the Ten Commandments. And so put them before the Ten Commandments. And God says, I'm going to do something here. I'm going to make the rod of the man whom I have chosen blossom. I'm going to make it blossom. We think, wow, this is a really radical thing. But God is going to do something that is at once supernatural, but it's also a physical manifestation to show that Aaron is his man. This is not something that God can do. And it's important for us to always realize the man of God is the man of God because God chooses him. Because God decides to bear supernatural fruit in his life, and God will reveal who that man is. It's not something the man can do for himself. Sure, I'm sure that Reuben and Simeon and all the other tribes, they could have taken the rod and carved some blossoms on there. They could have made it look like some pretend fruit, but that wasn't what God can do. Man can only do an imitation of the true work and fruitfulness of God. And we're going to see how God manifests this in verse 6. So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of the fathers gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to their father's houses, 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and had produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. Wow, that's pretty radical. So God does above. He doesn't just have like a little leaf sprouting out. The leaves come out, and then there's blossoms as well, and then ripe almonds. God does all this very, very quickly. The next day, God can do this immediately. So it's very important. Another principle to realize is that God can produce mature fruit in a short period of time. God can do it right away. God doesn't have to say, oh, okay, well, I have to build a church and it has to take this many years, or I have to take a person and it has to be this many years before they can ever be used. No, God can do things in his timing. But another important principle we have to realize here is that you know God's leaders by their fruit. By their fruit, their lives will be fruitful. The man who God wanted to be the leader for him, the leader for the people of Israel, as far as the priestly function goes, is showed by his bearing of fruit. I'd like for you to turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew. Book of Matthew, chapter 7. This is very important because there's all kinds of people these days who say, I'm God's anointed. And if you go against them, they say, touch not, God's anointed. And they don't want any judgment in their life. They don't want anyone to come and say, hey, I'm looking at this, but I don't know if this is real fruit. I say, you know, for me, I believe that God has called me to this ministry. And I would say, examine me. See if what I say is true. If you see something in my life that doesn't go together, again, I always ask privately, rebuke me, please. But come and tell me, because I want to know, because I want to have a good testimony. So here in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 15, Jesus is going to say, judge those people who claim to be leaders. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So he's saying, examine. What is the fruit coming from this person's life? So oftentimes people, and I've come into contact with them, or I see them on TV, or I read their books, and they claim to have the corner on God's truth. They often claim, oh, God speaks to me directly, and we go to the river of life in heaven, and we splash together. These are real things. I'm not just making that up. They say these types of things. And you examine them and say, does that scripture? And they accuse you of being, you know, the false person. They accuse you of just saying, oh, well, you're not spiritual like I am. And there's an air of pride. And so we have to examine. Now, one thing that false teachers will often do is they'll appeal to supernatural manifestations. Well, look at this thing going on in my church. Look at this thing going on. And did you know what? Satan can produce false miracles. Satan can produce supernatural events. Keep on reading in verse 21. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's interesting, Jesus doesn't contradict them. He doesn't say, no, you didn't do those things. He doesn't say that. And in fact, we read later on in Matthew, I believe it's in Matthew chapter 22, where it talks about, you know, false messiahs to come and they do all these amazing wonders and miracles. And we're going to see the Antichrist is able to do that such thing. He's going to be struck so that he dies, yet he comes back to life. There's amazing things that can go on. So the supernatural, just because miracles or whatever happens, does not a guarantee that that person is a true follower of God. They can be a deceiver. So we have to be very careful. So don't look just for supernatural manifestations. Look for the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And I would challenge and say that those things are much more difficult to produce in a life than many supernatural manifestations. Because Satan can do the supernatural. We see every false religion in the world, they have all kinds of weird stuff going on. But the true love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and loving your enemies and doing good to those who hate you and speak evil against you, that's the work of God. So look for those things in the leaders of God. That's real fruit. Go ahead and turn back to number 17 now. Look now at verse 9. Then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that they may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. Thus did Moses, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. So they all saw, they all kind of saw the handwriting on the wall, if you will. They knew that they were wrong. The rod was taken back in to be left as a testimony. That way, anytime someone got the big head, they could bring it out and say, hey, here's Aaron's rod. Remember that? Oh, okay, that's cool. You know, and they could remember. And I love in verse 11, you know, it says, and thus did Moses, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. We see that so often in Moses' life. So often God tells him to do something, and he does it. It's so good. It's such a blessing, I'm sure, to the heart of God, and it's a blessing to a parent when you ask your child to do something, and they just do it. Not, but mommy, or but daddy, or whatever. They just do it. And so that's what we see many times from the life of Moses. Verse 12. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die? Now, there's kind of a balance to this. I think that the guys maybe in a sense are overreacting. They're kind of freaking out. Maybe they're realizing, hey, we're doing it again. Maybe we should learn from our mistakes, learn from the mistakes of our brethren. But on the other flip side of that, they're telling the truth. God was making it a perfect example that only the priests are to come to the tabernacle. You guys don't have any business here, so you need to back off. I believe at this time they're finally realizing, maybe I'm not called to be a priest. Maybe I'll let Aaron and his descendants handle that. Now, what's interesting and great for us, though, is to realize that no such application applies for us. Because when Christ died, the veil in the temple was torn in two. And it says, now we can come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in our time of need. So we have a much greater privilege than the saints of the Old Testament experienced. But also, as we realize that these guys realized that they weren't to be the priests, practical application for ourselves is, don't try to do things you're not called to do. Don't try to do things that you're not called to do. One thing that I'm having to learn as our ministry grows, as this fellowship grows, is I can't do everything. I can't meet every need that people desire to get from me. And so I have to focus on what my specific calling is. And for all of us, we have to do that. We have to balance jobs and families and spouses. And we have to decide, I can't do it all. What is it that I can do best? What is that, as Paul said, that one thing that I do? What is my focus? What is my vision for my life? And so God had a specific plan for each person. But the problem that the Israelites got into is they never really wanted to do what God wanted them to do. The grass was always greener on the other side. Oh, that's okay. I know that's what God wants me to do. But man, that other ministry, whew, that'd be really great. And in reality, if we would just do what we're called to do, that's when we experience that fruit. All right, Numbers chapter 18. God really here is going to reaffirm the priesthood, and just kind of to make it clear once again that it's for for Aaron and for his descendants. Verse 1, the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood. Also bring with you and your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are before the tabernacle of witness. They shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die, they and you also. They shall be joined with you and attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting for all the work of the tabernacle, but an outsider shall not come near you. And you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. Behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord, to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. So he's really restating things that we've seen before. The fact that the priesthood are responsible for the iniquity of the people, they're to be the intercessors for the people of Israel, to bring the sacrifices, to bring appeasement, foreshadowing Christ, who's the ultimate intercessor, not only through his life and his death, but through his resurrection, how he's forever sits at the right hand of God, always interceding for us. And so, as we go through here, he says, guys, you have a part to play. You who are priests, you who are Aaron and his descendants, you have a part to play. And you who are the Levites, you have a part to play. It's very important we always remember this. Everyone has a role to play in the body. Everyone has a role. And Paul speaks of this extensively in Corinthians. Hey, guys, you know what? If you're the eye, be happy being an eye. Because if everybody was a nose, then where would be the seeing? He says, if everybody were an ear, where would be the smelling? We have different parts. And oftentimes, we have that sin of covetousness in our hearts and say, man, if only I could do that. If only I could do the other. Then I would be truly happy. Instead of that old saying that says, bloom where you're planted. Just wherever God plants you, that's what you do. So everyone has a role to play in the body. And let's just find out where that role is and then just do it faithfully. And you know what's cool about God is he can always change the role. God has editing rights over your life, as Skip Heitzig says. God can take you and say, okay, I'm glad you were doing this faithfully for 10 years, but you know what? That's not your job anymore. I'm going to take away your love for that. I'm going to give you something new to do. You say, well, God, I'm really comfortable doing this. I've done this for quite a long time. I'm good at it. I don't really care. I want you to do something different. And that's great, and it's exciting, but just whatever you're doing, whenever you're doing it, do it faithfully. So another thing we see here is God says to the priest, hey, I've given you the Levites as a gift to serve you. So those who are servants are actually a gift to those who they serve. We really have to think about that. In our day and age, we think of servants, we think of them as slaves, we think of them as nothings. But in reality, those who are servants are a gift. The first really servants that we see in the New Testament times, I guess the deacons, you know, who were just, all their job was to serve these widows that had some disputes and they weren't getting the food that they needed or whatever was going on. And so they chose these guys and they were a gift to those widows they served. And you know what? God raised them up that one of those deacons, one of those first servants became, you know, the first martyr of the church, Stephen. And we see others, leading revivals and doing all kinds of things. But we have to realize, as servants, you are to be a gift to someone else. In whatever area you serve, if it's cleaning, if it's sound, if it's slides, you're blessing someone else. You're being a gift to them. Get your eyes off of yourself. And I say this to myself as well, because oftentimes we can grumble and say, I have to do this thing. I've done it so many times. Why do I have to do it again? And really, I'm being a gift to someone. God is using me to gift someone else. And that's a good thing. All right, verse 8. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, here I myself have also given you charge of my heave offerings and all the holy gifts of the children of Israel. I have given them as a portion to you and your sons as an ordinance forever. This shall be yours of the most holy things reserved from the fire, every offering of theirs, every grain offering, every sin offering, every trespass offering which they render to me shall be most holy to you and your sons. In a most holy place you shall eat it. Every male shall eat it. It shall be holy to you. This is also is yours, the heave offering of their gift and the wave offerings of the children of Israel. I have given them to you and your sons and your daughters with you as an ordinance forever. Everyone who is clean of your house may eat it. All the best of the oil, all the best of the new wine and grain, the first fruits that they offer to the Lord, I have given them to you. Whatever first ripe fruit is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Everything that first opens the womb of all flesh, which they bring to the Lord, whether man or beast, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And those redeemed of the devoted things you shall redeem when 1 month old, according to your valuation, for 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. For the firstborn of a cow, the firstborn of a sheep, for the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and burn their fat as an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. And their flesh shall be yours, just as the wave breast and the right thigh are yours. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. So God is basically reaffirming how he's going to provide for the priesthood. The priests, you know, obviously we've seen the people of Israel, they're a sinful people. They need a lot of offerings day after day after day. And so they're going to be way too busy to go out and have a separate job on the side. And so the priests were to be provided for through this offering system. And we see in here that God talks about how the best of it is to be for you. That's pretty awesome. God is providing for the priesthood for the best of the system. And kind of what I gathered through all this stuff, and we we might look at it and say, I know, with the offering system's kind of put away. What does this have to do with me? I like to see how God works on multiple levels. That's really what I got out of this. God is working through the sacrificial system on many levels. He's working on the system of bringing the people to repentance, of realizing that their sin costs something, that their sin causes the death of an animal, so they have to bring the sacrificial offering. He's working through realizing that the best belongs to God, through their bringing the first fruits. He's also working through that to provide for those people who serve them. He's working on all these different levels, working on the people who are giving. He's working on the people who are receiving. He's working, you know, all over the place, and I love to look at that. I look forward to the day when we get to heaven, and I see circumstances, and I don't understand why they happened. And I'm looking for the day when the Lord can say, well, you know why this happened, Steve? Because I was doing this in this way, but it affected this person over here in such a different way, you know, kind of a 7 degrees of separation type of thing. And so it's exciting to realize that God works on different levels. And I would encourage you, when you come to the scriptures, and you say, man, this is a really bummer passage. You know, you get somewhere and you just see, it's like, oh, it's just judgment, judgment, judgment. What's going on here? And try to discern, how is God working? On what levels is he working? Is he working primarily in the prophet who's actually having to come to these people? Is he working in love for them? What's going on here? So God works on multiple levels. It's not just a surface type of thing. Now in here we saw that God says in verse 19 here that he's going to have a covenant of salt with them. Salt, it doesn't burn. It's durable. It keeps its flavor type of thing. And so by God saying, I'm keeping you with a covenant of salt, he's saying he was keeping the promise to the priests. You realize if the people just forgot the sacrificial system and they said, you know what, we're not going to do it, the priests would not be provided for. They have no inheritance, we read in verse 20. They have no portion in the land. Their portion is the Lord. And therefore, they have to trust the Lord. And so God's saying, it's a covenant of salt. It's not a covenant of paper. You know, it's just going to burn right up. He's saying it's a covenant of salt. It's going to last. So God is encouraging them. Because depending on these people, sometimes might have been a pretty scary proposition. And God said, I'm going to provide for you guys. Verse 21, behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Hereafter, the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear their sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore I have said to them, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. So again, this is the Levites. This is a tribe in general. This is everyone in the tribe of Levi who is not directly related to Aaron. They have no land as well, and they have no source of income either. They basically just assist the priests. They get to carry the tabernacle pieces from here to there. And so they're going to be supported by the tithes, by the offerings of the people. Now, so basically this is the payment for working in the ministry. Those who work in the ministry are to be paid. We see that right here. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18 says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. They're to be provided for through the ministry. All right, verse 25. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak thus to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which you have given, which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it, the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. And your heave offering shall be reckoned as to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor, as the fullness of the winepress. Thus you shall offer a heave offering to the Lord from all your tithes, which you receive from the children of Israel. And you shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron the priest. Of all your gifts you shall offer up every heave offering due to the Lord from all the best of them, the consecrated part of them. Therefore you shall say to them, when you have lifted up the best of it, then the rest shall be accounted of the Levites as the produce of the threshing floor, as the produce of the winepress. You may eat it in any place, you and your households, for it is a reward for your work for the tabernacle of meeting. And you shall bear no sin because of it when you have lifted up the best of it. But you shall not profane the holy gifts of the children of Israel, lest you die. So what's going on here is that God had demanded a certain different offerings from the people. Well, if you're a Levite, and you don't have opportunity to do all these different things, to go out into the marketplace and provide these, or go out into the field and work on these things, then you don't have that to offer to God. So it's like, oh my goodness, what should I do? Here I am, a Levite. I'm supposed to be serving the Lord, and I can't even fulfill the things he's called me to do. What God's saying is, whatever you've received, if you give back a tithe of that, whatever it is, if it's the best, then God says, I'm going to count it as if it were that first fruits. I'm going to count it as if it were from the wine press or whatever it is that God normally wanted. So it's an interesting principle that God, though he is demanding because he is a holy God, he's also, in a sense, not a legalistic God, because he says, if you give me the best of what you have to offer, well, then that's good enough for me. If God say, we look at people like Billy Graham or whoever it is and say, I can never be like that. What an offering that he has to the Lord. Well, you know what? God gifted him in that way, and God, you know, wants an offering from him. But if God has blessed you, you know, that you can't speak a lick in front of people, but you are the best cook for the Lord in the world, God says, hey, just give me your best of what you do, and I'll count it as that. And that's how God is. Whatever it is that God has blessed you with and gifted you with, and everyone has gifts in the body of Christ, it makes it clear in the scriptures, whatever it is, whether it is big or small in your eyes, if you give the best of it to the Lord, Lord says, that's all I want. All I want is your best, whatever it is. Now, another thing that's interesting here is that the Levites are to tithe. There's a lot of confusion about how churches work and about how pastors are paid, and, you know, is it a percentage? Is it what this? Oh, man, more people this week, I get more money. No, you know, it's not how it works, you know. There's a certain salary, and a board decides, and it's not like, I'm just going to write my own check. It's not how it works. But even the pastor, though he receives from the tithes of the people, he also is to tithe. You say, well, what's going on here? What would that? Well, He's a person like everybody else. God expects him to do what he expects everyone else to do. And so the Levites were to tithe as well. No one is exempt from giving to the Lord. Nobody is. In fact, I love it. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 8 says this, freely you have received, freely give. The people have blessed you and provided for you. Why don't you go back and give to me as well? So it's a good thing. All right. Now, the important thing about it is we look at tithing, and that's kind of something that different churches might really get all over, and I don't like to do that except for when it comes to in the scriptures. The fact of all this is that God never needs your money. God never needs your money. He just wants your heart. And that's really the key to all this stuff. It says God owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. God's not hurting. He's not in the poorhouse. You know, I'm not going to stand up here and God's going to kill me if you don't give that much money. You know, that's not how we work. The fact is that money so oftentimes is really tied to where our heart is. And, you know, pastors have often said, if you want to see where your heart is, look at your checkbook. And so God is saying, hey, I want you to give to me because it shows that your heart is with me. All right, Numbers chapter 19. Now, Numbers 19, I want to share a quote from John MacArthur from his study Bible, kind of to give a little background to what's going on in this chapter. He writes, over a period of 38 and a half years, over 1.2 million people died in the wilderness because of God's judgment. The Israelites were continually coming into contact with dead bodies, which led to ceremonial uncleanness. Therefore, the Lord provided a means of purification so that those who came into contact with dead bodies might be cleansed. Remember, God's killing this whole generation off in 40 years, or 38 and a half years, as it were. And so, therefore, people are going to have to need to know how to deal with this. If they're ceremonially unclean, say that five times fast, you know, when they come into contact with a dead body, they're going to need to know how to deal with that. And so God makes provision. Verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come. So this is the ordinance that he's doing. This is what God's commanding. And so he wants this red heifer without blemish. And it's interesting. A lot's been made. For those of you who are kind of keep up with this kind of thing, there's a big push in Israel to rebuild the temple. And they've, from my understanding, they've got certain of the implements already put together. They've got this rancher who has come up with a red heifer, you know, kind of breeding them together. And so they've kind of put the pieces back together, kind of looking toward the end. And when the Antichrist comes and defiles the temple, and all kinds of interesting things we're going to see in the future. So this red heifer here is used for this purification when someone comes into contact with dead bodies. Now, why a red heifer? Well, we don't know exactly why it's red. Perhaps there's conjecture. It has to do with the blood. We're not sure, but God makes it specifically here. It's to be without blemish and in which there is no defect. In other words, God always wants the best. Just what we've seen, what we've talked about over and over, God doesn't want us to give him some three-legged sheep or you know, whatever it is. And same thing, though we don't have a sacrificial system nowadays, we realize that in our own hearts, we can give to God that which is less than the best. We can give to God that which is kind of lame, that which is kind of blind, that which is kind of sick. So we have to look in our own heart and say, is this offering really all that I have for the Lord? Now, I'm not saying go home and you know, you're just like, oh, I'm such a horrible person. Because none of our offerings are exactly perfect. None of our offerings are going to be completely cleansed because we are sinful people. But we can always be going in that direction of forgetting the things that are behind, always pressing forward and saying, Lord, how can I serve you better today? Cleanse me, change me. And also this blemish here, this heifer that we see here, it's also to have which a yoke has never come. It's to be unused. It's to be totally dedicated to the Lord. It's not like you wear out this animal and then all of a sudden, oh, I'll give it to the Lord because it's got nothing left. You know, that's not what happens or what's supposed to happen. We often see that with churches, you know, the old joke, don't throw that away, honey. Let's give it to the church. That's kind of what happens oftentimes. And so God's saying, I don't want that. You know, I want the new, the good. Verse 3, you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, sprinkle some of its blood seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. And the red heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide, its flesh, its blood, its offals shall be burned. And the priest shall take the cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet, and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. The priest shall wash his clothes, he shall bathe in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until evening. And the one who burns it shall wash his clothes with water, bathe in water, and he shall be unclean until evening. So Eleazar the priest, Aaron's son, he's to go outside the camp to slaughter this animal. And we know that that reminds us of Christ. Of Christ who was crucified outside the camp, outside the city walls of Jerusalem. He was taken away. This animal, the blood, is to be before the tabernacle of meeting, showing that it's for God, that it's about God. Now, it's going to be completely consumed. All of it is going to be burned up for the Lord. That way, the ashes can be used for this purification process. Now, it's interesting, these things. We see cedar wood, we see hyssop, we see scarlet wool. Now, many times there's conjecture. Cedar wood, some conjecture that perhaps Christ was crucified on cedar. We're not sure if that's true. But it is evergreen. It speaks of life. It's aromatic. And so perhaps that goes in there. Hyssop. We know that with hyssop, the application of blood was put on the doorpost for the Passover. And then scarlet here, it just says scarlet in my translation, but it's scarlet wool in other translations. Perhaps also symbolizing the blood in there. So it's all burned up, and the ashes are going to be used, as we're going to see, to make this water of purification. Verse 9, then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place, for they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel, for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who dwells among them. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with water on the third day, and on the seventh day he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because of the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. So it's an interesting, these ashes are used to make the water of purification, talks about the application, about exactly how you're to do it. And what's interesting kind of that we can get out of all of this is that death is always related to sin. Now, I know our individual death, perhaps it wasn't because we've sinned. Many people do die because of their sin, because they commit some sin and that actually brings their death. But even if we die at a ripe old age and our heart just gives out, we know that the sin that works within us caused our death. It kind of boggles your mind. You begin to think of Christ and that if it weren't for dying for sins, would he have ever died? I don't think so. He had no sin in him. He says, no man takes my life from me, but I give it up freely. I think he would have lived forever if not for dying for sin. So death it was caused by sin. For the wages of sin is death. And in fact, even though it's related to sin, and actually death, in a sense, is a great thing for the believer because it ushers us into the presence of the Lord. I think of Adam and Eve, and when they had fallen, when everything was changed, when the curse came upon the world, God actually forbade them, kicked them out of the Garden of Eden, guarded the tree of life with the angels there with a fiery sword. Why? Because he didn't want them to live forever in their fallen state. He wanted them one day to be able to die so that they might be resurrected eventually, so that they might be with the Lord. God doesn't want us to stay in these states forever. So though we will die because of that sin principle, because of sin, yet in a certain sense, it is a release and it is a blessing because God doesn't want us to stay in this way forever. And as I get older every day and as I feel how my body feels differently, and as the years pass, I think, this tent is really falling apart day by day. And I'll be glad for the day I get that new body. Verse 14. This is the law. When a man dies in a tent, all who come into the tent and all who are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword or who has died or a bone of a man or a grave shall be unclean for 7 days. This is really just talking about the pervasive effect of death, that it really taints everything that it comes into contact with. Verse 17. And for the unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer, burnt for purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop and dip in the water, sprinkle it on the tent and on the vessels, and on the persons who were there, or on the one who touched by a bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and the seventh day. On the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, and bathe in water. At the evening he shall be clean. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the sanctuary, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. It shall be in a perpetual state for them. He who sprinkles the water of purification shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water of purification shall be unclean until evening. Whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. Now, I want you to just kind of direct your attention for just a moment to verse 20. I've underlined it in my Bible, but the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly. So we know, according to a ceremonial system, this man is just refusing to obey, and therefore he's cut off. He's no longer part of this assembly. You know, the cut off, many believe that it speaks of the death penalty. But it also speaks of a person who's unclean, a sinner, and who refuses to be made clean. You speak to them about Christ and about, you pray for them and say, this is what you must do. And he says, I refuse to do so. Ultimately, that person will be cut off because this person knows he's unclean. He knows he's a sinner, and yet he chooses not to be made clean. That's really the heart of rebellion that we see so often in the unbeliever. They realize that they're a sinner. They know they are, and yet they refuse to be made clean. And for that person, there's really no higher court of arbitration. There's no court of appeals. And so that really needs to be our heart, to pray for those people who are unclean and who refuse to purify themselves, asking that the Lord would change them, continually interceding for them, because that cleansing is available for all. Just as this this water of purification was available to whoever would want it, so the blood of Christ that purifies from sin is available to all. All right, let's move on to Numbers chapter 20. What I really think a very sad chapter in the Bible. Verse 1, the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now it says the first month. And what first month are we talking about here? This is actually the first month of the 40th year after the Exodus. God has fast-forwarded us. We're all of a sudden at the verge of the promised land, and this is what's going on here. So this is the first month of the 40th year after the Exodus. Really nothing recorded so much between the second year and the 40th year. We're there. So we don't know exactly what's happened during those wilderness wandering times. We know that many people have died. We know that probably by we can read between the lines. Many people have complained. Many things have gone on. And we're brought now back to Kadesh. If you remember, Kadesh was where they started their wanderings. It's where they sent out their spies into the land to see what was going on. Hey, let's go into the land. Let's have our recon team. Let us know how we can go into the land. The people came back. They said, they're giants. It's too much. We can't do it. And they refused to go into the promised land. So they took a right and they started wandering. And now we pick it up again. They've come full circle, and Miriam dies. This really is kind of a just a showing of things to come. She was one of the leaders of that older generation, and she would not enter the promised land. So she dies here, and she's buried there. Verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. Big surprise. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought us up the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." So, same song, you know, or a different verse. And so this area here, it normally was an oasis. It normally was a place where you could find water, the commentators tell us, but now it was dry. Doesn't God often do something like that? God brings you to a place and you expect him to do one thing, say, "Lord, every time I've come here, this has always worked out," but all of a sudden, it's not working this time. What's going on? Well, God often forces us to come to him through circumstances. God often forces us to come to him and so that we will say, "Lord, I don't know. I usually always am able to work out this problem. I can't seem to work it out now. Can you help me?" And that's really what God wants us to do. He wants us to trust in him. The children of Israel failed miserably time after time and time after again. But I believe that God has given them a retest. He's trying to bring them to that point where he can use them, but again, they fail. They gather against Moses and Aaron. They're not happy with them. They complain about this evil place that God had brought them to. Why didn't we stay in Egypt? Yada, yada, yada. We've heard it before. Verse 6. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. So again, they respond in humility. It's a good thing, right? They go and they don't just, you know, start whacking everybody with a rod that butted, you know, say, "I'm going to start throwing almonds at them," or whatever it is. No, they go in there and they ask the Lord what to do. And I think it's good. They get on their face before the Lord and the Lord shows up. Psalm chapter 34, verse 18 says this, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." Now, I'm no Rhodes Scholar. I had to look up what the word contrite means. I always kind of got it from context, but it means repentant. It means a person has a repentant spirit, a person who just says, comes to the Lord and says, "Lord, will you meet me here? I don't deserve it. I don't lift up my eyes to you because, you know what? I just can't look upon your glory, but can you meet me here? Can you come to me because I can't go to you?" And that's what we see here. Verse 7. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, and gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So God says, this is what I want you to do. Take your rod, go out there, speak to everybody, and speak to the rock. Very important. Speak to the rock. Just talk to it. Just talk to the rock. You know, say, "Hey, rock, how about some water?" And the water will come out. This is a very important to this our story. So I want you to turn back to Exodus. Just turn left a couple of books to Exodus chapter 17, because there was a similar circumstance that kind of shed some light on this circumstance. Exodus chapter 17, starting in verse 1. Says, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel went out from the journey of the wilderness of Sin, and according to the commandment of the Lord, they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses, saying, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children, our livestock, with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me.'" Apparently he wasn't used to it yet, you know, like he is now. And the Lord said to Moses, Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take with you in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, that the water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So it's interesting. In this circumstance, God says not to speak to the rock, but to strike the rock. Now, I don't know the mind of God. As I was talking with Charlie earlier, I've long since learned not to be God's counselor. You know, but what's interesting is at this point, Moses is really having to show where he is, that he is the leader of this people. And so perhaps a forceful display is what God wants, the striking of the rock. I don't know for sure. But turn back now to Numbers chapter 20. But that's a specific instance. That's how God wanted it done then, was a striking of the rock. But now God wants something different. God says, speak to the rock. Verse 9, so Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Whoa, wait right a minute, just Moses, what's going on, buddy? You know, here he is, the meekest man in all the earth, and apparently he's kind of come to the edge of himself. You know, I don't know if at this point his hair is like Kramer from Seinfeld, and he's just kind of freaking out, or what's going on. But he seems to be pretty upset. Now, an interesting thing here that I noticed is he calls them, you rebels. You rebels. That's not something that he usually says. Now, interestingly enough, in Numbers chapter 17, verse 10, we just read it a while ago, and God calls the people rebels. So perhaps Moses picked up on this. But the dangerous thing is, we always have to realize that God has privileges to say and do things that we don't have privileges to say and do. God can call someone a rebel. That doesn't necessarily mean that we can call them a rebel. Interesting, God obviously says lots of bad things about Satan and what he's going to do to him. But the archangel Michael, he just says, the Lord rebuke you to the angel. He doesn't even say to Satan, he doesn't even speak anything against him in that way. So we have to be careful when we get close to the Lord of not starting to take privileges that are not ours to take. We have to be careful, and perhaps Moses, since he'd been so blessed by God, started kind of elevating himself a little bit in the sight of God and the sight of the people. It's kind of like the inevitably older children do this. They see how the parent interacts with the younger child, and the older child kind of thinks they're a mini parent. And they tell the other child, oh, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. Well, who are you? You're a kid too. Oh, but I'm the older kid. You know, I can do these things. Well, I just want to break it to all of you. There are no vacancies in the Trinity. No vacancies at all in the Trinity. None of us can be added. No, though some churches would like to kind of have Mary as the fourth one, it's not going to happen. There's no vacancies in the Trinity. So we have to be careful. Though the Lord would use us, we don't get to be little gods. We don't get to start saying, hey, I want to boss these people around, calling them rebels and such. Now, another thing that he unfortunately says here, Moses does, is he says, must we bring water for you out of this rock? That's not good. His eyes are shifted. I believe at this point, Moses has finally snapped. I feel like after 40 years, he's just had enough. You know, he had the 40 years previously of being a sheep herder. He'd been the 40 years previously of being in Egypt. I think it's all just come to a head for him. And he's just had enough. And so he says, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Aaron there with him. And so he shifts the focus. Instead of being upon God, he shifts the focus onto himself. Verse 11, then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Wow. So he disobeyed. God said, speak. He hit it twice. Now, what's interesting here, even though he disobeyed, God was gracious to the people. God still let the water come out. So we have to be very careful. Sometimes we can disobey and we can think, well, you know what? Everything turned out okay. It must have been okay. But God says, no, no. I'm going to have to set you aside because of that, because you did this thing, even though I still bless the people. Because in this circumstance, God wasn't mad at the people. You know, God is long-suffering. God is gracious. And so he still blessed the people, even though Moses disobeyed. Verse 12, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me, to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. Now, it's interesting. I remember the very first time I ever read this verse. I was in the cabin, at one of the cabins of Camp Champions in Marble Falls, Texas. And I just really got into the Word, and the Lord was really working on my heart, and I got to know this guy Moses and just really had a great love for him. And then I saw after he'd done this, and it was new to me. I never grew up in church. I never knew how it was going to turn out. And all of a sudden, he didn't make it into the Promised Land. I remember I just started crying there, thinking, man, I can't believe it. But that's a high price that someone pays when you bring glory to yourself instead of to God. And they were refused entry into the Promised Land. Now, God makes this clear in the New Testament, Luke chapter 12, verse 48. For everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required. It's a scary thing, but God expects so much of his leaders. James makes it clear, let not many of you desire to become teachers, for you will require a stricter judgment. It's going to be worse. And oftentimes I kind of put that scripture aside. Sometimes it comes back to haunt me, like when I study things like that and say, oh man, I better get things right now. So it's a scary thing. But you know what's interesting? Some commentators believe perhaps the rock was a type of Christ. You know, and I've heard this before, and I think there's some credence to it. You think about it. The first time the rock, what happened to it? It was struck. The rock was struck, just as Christ was struck. But the second time, when you come to Christ, after he's struck, you speak to Christ, and Christ gives you the living water. But instead, perhaps Moses messed up the typology, and he struck the rock twice again. And in fact, Christ will never be struck again after that first time. Amen. Now, in the midst of all this, yes, Moses is going to die without going into the Promised Land. He's going to get to see it, but not get to be in it. But you know what? God is so gracious. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 3, the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is there. Who shows up but Moses and Elijah? Moses is in the Promised Land. Moses is there in the Promised Land with Christ, you know, talking to them about the future. So it's pretty cool to me that though on his earthly body he never got to enter into the Promised Land, yet he shows up with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration in the Promised Land. God's cool. You know, I know it's an understatement, but he really is. Verse 14. Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, at the city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through your fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from your wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. So he says, your brother Israel. Remember, Israel was descended from Jacob. There was Jacob and Esau, twin brothers, didn't get along. They had many problems. But Israel came from Jacob, and Edom came from Esau. So these two countries, these two nations were related as brothers. And so they just want to pass right through. The King's Highway, it was a major north-south trade route from the Gulf of Aqaba, which is the eastern part of the Red Sea. The Red Sea goes up, and then it branches into two directions. The eastern part is the Gulf of Aqaba. And this road led from there north all the way to Damascus, right through the Edomite city of Selah. Now, I know you're all going to have forgotten that by the time I get out, but I was good and gave you a little history lesson. And so they just wanted a quick route through. Well, the Edomites are going to say no. Verse 18, then Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. So the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. So they said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. Not good. So they're not going to get to go through there. And apparently this king's highway is mountainous on both sides, so it would be easily defended by the Edomites, and they wouldn't let Israel through. And it just shows you how kind of contention lasts. We know that Jacob and Esau in their lifetime had lots of problems that were never totally resolved, and therefore the problems continue on and on and on. Verse 22. Now the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the Mount Hor by the border of land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son. for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to the Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. So really see kind of a changing of the guard here. We see the fulfillment coming to pass because Aaron disobeyed. There he's to perish. He dies on top of the mountain. And I don't know if that's kind of a creepy thing to really just know you're about to die. Come on, climb up the mountain. You're about to die. And so he goes up there. He changes the garments. I guess the people would have seen that the Eleazar now is the high priest. But it really shows you the importance of discipleship. Eleazar had been learning the ministry from his father, and so therefore he's going to carry it on. It's important that we always disciple people. And it's also important that we realize that no one is irreplaceable. Everybody is just different parts. You know, we kind of think of the Christian church, we kind of should think of it like as a parts store. You know, you go to the parts store and pick up a new piece. You know, no one here, if any of us or in the whole body of Christ, is such a classic that they no longer make parts for. All of us can be replaced. Everyone can be exchanged. And that we're going to see here a little while longer. We're going to see that Moses is replaced. And that's just how it goes. And that should be our desire, that the work of God continues on after we leave. So as we close, there's different things we can get out of this. What I really got out of it is that God has very high standards. God has very high standards. And, you know, in our day of sloppy agape and, oh, just God loves everybody come on in. Well, you know what? God has very high standards, and he showed that so that only those who come through his son are worthy to come in. And for ourselves, when we're on this side of the cross, we've come in through Christ, we have to realize that God expects more of us. The more we know, the longer we serve him, the more he expects of us. To be careful, because what we do has an impact on others. And we want to make sure that as we go on and we disciple people, that other people can replace us as we move from this world. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness toward us, Lord. And thank you, Lord, as we just continue to move through the Old Testament, Lord, and so many things that we're just discovering, so many things that you're showing me and teaching me, Lord. And I pray, Father, for all of us here that we would just have a well-rounded faith, Lord, that we would just have the full counsel of God, that we wouldn't skip over anything, Lord, but that we just continue to teach all the way through. Lord, we know that some places are just really gripping to us and some maybe less, Lord, but we know that you have something to teach us through this. And so I just pray for those principles, for that individual application you have for each one of us, Lord God, and pray you'd speak to us this week and give us things that we might be able to implement into our lives practically and to reach out to others, Lord. Just dedicate the rest of this evening to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.